story is told of an army captain who had been promoted to major, and he was excited about showing his new authority and this new power and demonstrating it to those who had lesser rank. There was a private who one day knocked on his door, and as he looked out and saw the private, the major quickly picked up his phone and began to talk as though he were talking to a general, and he said, "Yes, general," with words loud enough that the private outside his door could hear. He said, "I appreciate you calling, general, and I'm looking forward to seeing you tomorrow." And the knock continued on the door, and the private said, sir, may I interrupt a minute?" And the major says, "Yes, private, but what do you want? Tell me quickly." And the private said, "Well, sir," he says, "I've come to connect your phone with the outside line." You know, there's something that's basic to man's nature that we all want to impress one another with who we are, and perhaps a particular position, or maybe people that we know, and I'm as guilty as anyone. We love to exalt ourselves and exert our strength and our authority, how feeble it is at times. To put it bluntly, we would much rather be served than serve. And that's why this passage today is so terribly convicting, as we'll see. Jesus gives us an example in this passage of what true servanthood will look like and how true servanthood will demonstrate itself. And it will do so in taking the lowliest position, the lowest slave in the house, the one who had the least rank, was the one that found himself washing the feet of those who would come and be the honored guests. And as was often the case, Jesus not only told them what they were to do and how they were to respond to one another, but he demonstrated to them by his actions how they were to do it. He chose to humble himself before them and wash the feet of the disciples. We're going to look at two parts of this great event from the life of Christ. First of all, his example in verses 1 through 11, and then his exhortation to follow his example in verses 12 through 17. Notice the example, the timing in verse 1, before the feast of the Passover. Jesus, and there's two interesting words here, it's the same word, but it's used twice. Verse 1, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father. Then down in verse 3, the same Greek word again, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. Now, there are several Greek words that are used in the New Testament, but there's only one that means a fullness of knowledge. Doing something based on a fullness of knowledge and not a progressive type of knowledge or an incomplete knowledge, but a full assurance. And that's the word that John chooses to use here, is the one that demonstrates that Christ had a complete full knowledge that he was about to depart. Remember, he's in his very last week of his earthly life, and the events now gather momentum and move rather rapidly as we wind our way through the rest of John's gospel. But he knew that his hour had come, and he also knew where he was going in verse 3, that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come forth from God and he was now going back to God. And based on that knowledge, he chooses to humble himself and wash the feet of his disciples. I have discovered that over the years, as I have watched others as they get ready to die, that they always take on new interests. They no longer have the same interest in the old subjects that they once had. A great illustration of that was my father when he died back at this very time of the year in 1978, 5 years ago, and I found myself thinking about my father more this week because December the 11th was one of the last 3 or 4 days that my dad lived, and I had the chance of talking with my dad many times during the course of those last several days. And I remember how my dad didn't care who won the Super Bowl in January because he knew. He didn't even care who was going to be in the Super Bowl. He really didn't want to talk about the weather and all these other trivial things that we enjoy taking up one another's time with. But rather, he was interested in talking about heaven. That was the great the great focus of his life at that time. And it's amazing how knowledge can, and rightly so, ought to affect our behavior. If you have cancer and you know it's terminal, it's certainly going to affect your outlook in many ways. And perhaps that's why you're here this morning, or what brought you to Christ. And that was the means that God chose to get your attention and to bring you into His kingdom and begin this great journey that you're now on as a Christian. But you see, most of us have this same knowledge. We know we're not going to be here forever. And we are going to act rather strangely as the world looks at us. We're not going to have the same interest in things that the world has. Paul uses the same Greek word in 2 Corinthians 5:1 where he says, "For we know." And he says, this is not a partial knowledge, but it's a full knowledge, a complete knowledge. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that is the body, the human body, be dissolved or destroyed, we have a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He says, we know that. And based on that knowledge, Paul had committed his life to serving Jesus Christ. And everything that Jesus did was based upon that same knowledge, as his ministry is now coming to a close. The same kind of knowledge will cause us to respond differently to people, situations, and circumstances. Isn't it interesting in this passage that here John chooses to emphasize the knowledge, the complete knowledge that Jesus has, and at the same time in verse 2 he identifies the betrayer that the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Down in verse 11, it's obvious that our Lord also knew who his betrayer was. And for this reason, he was saying, not all of you are clean. Jesus knew beforehand what the disciples were going to do. He knew that Satan had entered the heart of Judas, that Judas would betray him. He also could foresee on down the road how at the cross, all of his disciples would forsake him and flee for their lives. He knew ahead of time that Peter was going to deny him three times before the cock crowed. Jesus knew all of these things. He had a complete knowledge of them ahead of time. And yet it says, even with that knowledge, that Jesus chose to do something that is very uncharacteristic of the natural man. He humbled himself and became a slave and washed their feet. In spite of the fact that he knew what was in each of their hearts, it says, the text says, he loved them to the end. And he committed his life to them to the end. I don't know how that strikes you, but I know for me, when I think of circumstances and how upsetting I can get at times, how upsetting my circumstances can get, when sometimes I feel as though people have said something unfairly about me or behind my back, and how I become a little bit angry. Or maybe it's in a marriage situation that you have a husband or a wife that you feel they're just simply not responding to you as you would like. But you see, if you really have a servant's attitude, it doesn't matter. Jesus had a servant's heart, and it really didn't matter what his men were going to do. He knew ahead of time what they would do. He was still going to love them to the end, and he was going to do something very significant in humbling himself and washing their feet. He didn't allow his prior knowledge to overshadow or to extinguish his capacity to love. And that's really what love is. Love is a commitment. Love never holds any grudges. And it will hardly even notice when others do it wrong. 1 Corinthians 13:4-6. And as you look at that, it really is a portrait of Jesus Christ. Part of that we see here in John chapter 13. Finally, verse 3 says that he was also in a state. It's a participle here, which means that he was in a state of knowing completely, fully. What his men were going to do, he was in a state of knowing completely, fully, that he was about to go back to the Father. He knew the three great questions in life. Why he was here, the fact that all authority had been given to him by the Father. Verse 3, he knew his origin. He knew from whence he had come, and he also knew his destiny, his final destiny, that he was now going back to the Father. And it was this knowledge, you see, that sustained him during the events of the final week leading up to the crucifixion. The writer of Hebrews picks up on this in Hebrews 12:2 and tells us that we're to be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, going back to the Father, the joy that he had with the Father, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And the writer of Hebrews says you're to be looking unto him as an athlete or a runner competing will always keep his eyes upon the goal. He doesn't get sidetracked by how he's hurting. He doesn't begin to think about the pain in his lungs. But no, he keeps his eyes upon that goal, that blue ribbon, that gold medal. And as he keeps his eyes upon that goal, that's what gives him the stamina, the enablement to tarry on. And likewise with the believer, you see, it's looking unto Jesus that gives us that stamina to carry on. Now, knowing all of these things, it says that Jesus did something very, very unusual. A few weeks ago in our growth group, one of the doctors in our group, several of them are in the group, and it's always interesting to listen to these medical men talk and share some of their experiences. But one of the doctors who was at the early service this morning was sharing on how he was writing a paper while he was in med school. And the paper was on how depression in people will affect other people around. And he said, part of my study or research consisted of walking around in a depressed state for a week. And I would act depressed in order to be able to observe in the eyes of others around me how they were affected. And he said, nobody wanted to talk to me. They all kind of shied away from me. They wanted nothing to do with me. Did something very unusual to capture the attention of the people. And Jesus used this example, this humbling event in his life in order to teach his disciples something, to get their attention. Now, he probably did it because as a backdrop to this passage, you have to go back to Matthew chapter 20. Now, let's go back there just for a moment and see that there had come about some dissension in the ranks among the disciples, and the dissension was over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And it's the mother of Zebedee's two sons, James and John, who comes to Jesus and she says, Jesus, command that my two sons will be able to sit with you in your kingdom, one on your right hand and one on your left, in the position of greatest honor and authority. And that's what I request for my two boys. And because of her request, the other 10 disciples, Matthew tells us, became indignant at the very idea. So Jesus then proceeds to tell them what true authority consists of. In verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the way it is in this world, and certainly true in our capitalistic society today, that the rulers of the Gentiles love to lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority. Everyone wants to have a title. Everyone wants to be over somebody. That's what he's saying. That's the way it is in the world. But he says, my kingdom is built upon a different set of principles. Verse 26, it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you, whoever wishes to have authority among you, must first of all be a servant. And it's out of your servanthood that your authority and your ministry and respectability will come. Just as the man of the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, it may have been this backdrop that created this set of circumstances in which Jesus felt it necessary to give his disciples a firsthand illustration of true servanthood. Back in our text in John chapter 13, supper is now over. It's interesting to me that John mentions nothing about the Last Supper. He just sort of bypasses that altogether in order to focus on this one event that the other three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, choose not to include. They all speak of the Last Supper and the cup and the bread and the symbolism of it all. John bypasses that and he simply records this final event after supper is finished. According to the custom in Oriental households, it was the lowest slave who was given the job of washing the feet of the honored guests who had come through the dust and the filth of the streets. Remember, in that day there were no cars, no paved roads, no shoes such as we wear today, only sandals. When we were in Africa, we noticed that many of the missionaries, even though you would take a complete bath or shower, the minute you walked out of the house and went perhaps a quarter of a mile or a half a mile to another missionary home so that you could eat supper with them, by the time you would arrive, you had dust all over your feet. And in that day, it was the custom for the lowest slave in the household to immediately wash the feet of the honored guests. Now, since they were meeting in a private home, and probably meeting secretly, because at this time the religious leaders in Israel were looking for Jesus, and as a result, there were probably no slaves present. And so Jesus seized the opportunity to become their servant. Nobody else was volunteering for the job. Did you notice that? After all, who wants to wash feet? I don't even like to wash my own feet, let alone somebody else's feet. So Christ dons the servant's garb or apron, and he begins with Peter here, according to the text, in verses 7 and 8. Verse 6, 7, and 8. Because, you see, Peter occupied the position at the end of the table, and Jesus was going to start there and go right around the table. But he ran into a problem with Peter. Now, we're not going to go into the interaction between Peter and Christ because you've heard many messages on that part. I want to skip over that down to verse 12 and look at the exhortation. Jesus is saying here in verse 15, I gave you an example that also you should do as I did to you. And his argument is this: if I am your Lord and your teacher and you're looking to me as your authority, then you must do what I have done. And I have done this, and therefore you must do it likewise. Now let me propose a question this morning. Was Jesus instituting a feet washing service, as some of our dear brethren friends insist? Now, for those of you who may be new Christians, you're not even aware that there's such a thing as a foot washing service or custom, but there is in many brethren churches. And I went to a brethren seminary in which this was a hot item, a hot issue. Should we all come prepared to wash one another's feet on Sunday morning? And the answer is yes, if we're talking about our attitudes. Aren't you relieved? But if we are talking about practice, we are living in a different day. Most foot washing services today have people with clean feet already. In fact, I've never been to a foot washing service where people came with dirty feet. You just don't want somebody else to wash your feet if they're dirty. You don't want them to see your feet if they're dirty. So they all would wash their feet. But you see, in that day, it met a real need. Today, the needs may be different, but the important thing is Jesus is saying, let's become servants in our attitude to one another. Let not any man think of himself more highly than he ought to think, or to think that we're above someone else, but to think soberly and righteously according as God has dealt to every one of us the measure of faith. Don't be conceited, he says rather, but let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who became a man and became a servant, a slave. Now, what is the supreme lesson in all of this? William Barclay, in his commentary, I believe, gives the most concise and beautiful idea on what true servanthood is. He says, here's the lesson: that there's only one kind of greatness, the greatness of service. The world is full of people who are standing on their dignity when they ought to be kneeling at the feet of their brethren. In every sphere of life, desire for prominence and an unwillingness to take a subordinate place wreck the scheme of things. A baseball player is one day omitted from the team and refuses to play anymore. Or an aspiring politician is passed over for some office to which he thought he had a right, and he refuses to take a subordinate office. Or more close to home, a member of a choir is not given a solo and quits the choir when we are tempted to think of our own dignity, our prestige, our rights. Let us see again the picture of the Son of Man girt with a towel, kneeling at his disciples' feet. Leonard Bernstein, that great musical conductor, was once asked the question, which musical instrument was the most difficult to play? And his answer was filled with wisdom. He said, second fiddle. Everybody, he says, wants to play first violin. We have no trouble getting first violinist. But he says, no one wants to play second fiddle, yet without the second fiddle, we have no harmony. And how true it is in the Church of Jesus Christ that those of you who are serving in areas where you're not even noticed are equally as important for the harmony of the church as those who are serving out front. I want us to close by looking at Philippians 2, 3 through 11. I'm not going to read the passage, but what a beautiful passage it is to demonstrate the servant attitude that our Lord had. In fact, this whole passage in John 13 is picturesque of what Jesus did theologically in Philippians chapter 2. In John 13 it says, after supper Jesus rose from the supper. He laid aside his garments. Look at our Lord as he lays aside his heavenly garments, the glory that he had with the Father, and momentarily in time he took upon himself a towel, wrapped himself with the towel of a servant. He came down and he lowered himself and became a servant to man. And Philippians 2 says that likewise he did that. But Jesus also was likewise exalted by the Father. Jesus humbled himself in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, and took upon himself the form of a servant made in likeness as a man. He humbled himself unto death, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And because Jesus humbled himself and became a servant, God honored that. And God gave him a name which is above every name, that one day at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And the same principle works in our lives today. As we humble ourselves, God will take us in our servanthood and he will exalt us in his time. Christmas is an annual reminder that Christ came to serve. And if he is our Lord and Master, then we too must serve. And to serve means that we must sacrifice self, give up our rights and our goals. I don't know how many of you know the history of the Salvation Army, but you're certainly reminded of the Salvation Army as you go shopping during this time. The story is told of Wilbur Chapman, who was a famous evangelist. Wilbur Chapman was one day visiting with the founder of the Salvation Army, General William Booth. And General William Booth is now in his 80s, was at this time when Chapman talked with him. And he was interested in finding out about this movement and why God had blessed the movement of the Salvation Army over the years. And it so blessed the life of this man, General William Booth. And Booth began to speak with Chapman of all of his trials and conflicts and victories. And Chapman then asked him, what was the secret to the successful ministry that God had given to him? He hesitated in answering, and then as tears began to stream down his cheeks, he said, I'll tell you my secret. God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than mine, and men with greater opportunities than I. But from the day I arrived in London, the vision of what Jesus Christ could do for the poor of London and for the poor of the world was heavily upon my heart. And I made up my mind at that time that God would have all that there was of William Booth. And that was the secret of his ministry. That was the secret of the ministry of D.L. Moody. He's the one, world-famous evangelist, who said, the world has yet to see what God can do with one man totally surrendered to him. But then he said, by the grace of God, I will be that man. Chapman once said, the greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender to servanthood. This is the real story behind Christmas. God became less than a man, a servant to man. And I would like to ask you in closing, how does your life reflect servanthood? This week I challenge you to take a paper and put two columns, one attitudes and the other actions. And how do you reflect the character of Christ as a servant in your attitudes during the course of a day, and how do you reflect his character by your actions in serving others? And let me close by giving you an illustration that I believe is very helpful on manifesting or demonstrating what the attitude of a servant should be. Chuck Swindoll, in his book Improving Your Serve, gives the illustration from the book of Dream a New Dream by Dale Galloway that I think beautifully illustrates this whole point of servanthood. It's about a young boy by the name of Chad, a little boy whose name was Chad. He was very shy and withdrawn, and he was quiet. And one day he came home from school and told his mother that he would like to make a Valentine for every member in his class of 35. But his mom was very hesitant because she knew that Chad wasn't very popular. She'd watch the children as they would walk home from school, and never did they include Chad. He was always walking behind them, feeling left out. They would laugh and kind of hang on to each other and talk to each other, but never was Chad in their midst. So she was a little perplexed at his idea to make Valentines for every member in the class. But nevertheless, she proceeded to go along with the idea. She went out and she purchased the crayons and the paper and the glue. And for the next 3 weeks, little Chad worked on his Valentines to get them just perfect for every member in his class of 35. Well, Valentine's Day came and Chad went off to school. And his mother began to think ahead of time, how can I best minister to little Chad and encourage him when he comes home? Because it was doubtful that he was even going to get one Valentine. And so she thought, I'll make him his favorite cookies and a glass of cold milk, and it'll be ready on the table when Chad comes home. Well, school was over, and mother was anxiously awaiting for her Chad to arrive home. And all at once she spots the kids as they're walking down the street, and nothing's unusual. All the kids are out in front. Chad's not included. And she gets ready to throw her arms around little Chad as he opens the door, and he comes walking in, and he's sort of picked up his steps, his pace just a little bit, and he comes busting through the door. And his mother said, Chad, I have some cold milk and some nice warm chocolate chip cookies for you on the table. But he hardly even heard her words. He marched right on past her in the doorway, and all he could say was, not a one, not a single one. Well, her heart sank. And then he said, I didn't forget a one, not a single one. See, it's all in your perspective on servanthood. And if you feel like you're locked into a marriage today in which it's very unfair and you're not getting your just deserve, or if you're locked into a job situation, take upon you the attitude of a servant. And if you're really serving in the way that Jesus Christ was serving, it doesn't matter how your employer responds, because God is your employer. And it doesn't really matter how your husband responds, because God is your husband. It doesn't really matter how your father responds, because God is your father. He's your master. He's your Lord. He had the attitude of a servant. And likewise, we are to have the attitude of a servant. Can you imagine what would happen in San Antonio? It's just wayside. Oh, we couldn't even conceive if all the Christians in San Antonio began to serve. But if just we here in the church would become servants of one another. What a demonstration to the world of the character and the person of Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Let me speak to those of you who may be unsure of your relationship with Christ at this time. Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom. Christ came to die for your sins. That's the whole purpose behind Christmas. He was one who was literally born to die, destined to a cross. But praise God, that's not the end of the story. After the crucifixion, He was placed in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day, the tomb was empty. Christ was miraculously raised from the dead in order to ensure us and assure us that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, marked out, set forth by the Spirit of power, visibly demonstrated to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. And the message is that if we place our faith in Him, cast our lives upon Him, allow Him to come into our lives, that He will intervene, He will intercede, and He will infuse us with new life. Heavenly life, eternal life. You shall never perish. You need not fear death. You need not fear life. You need not fear man any longer, because you'll see Jesus Christ as the Lord of the universe that He is. Would you right now just take this moment during this Christmas season and say, Lord Jesus, thank You for becoming a servant, even to the point of obedience to a cross, in order that I might have life. Would you pray that simple prayer and then just indicate on a response slip that you have prayed to receive Christ this morning? We would like to help you. Put that response slip in the bulletin or in the offering plates as they come by in a few moments. Father, help us all to become more like Jesus, because He indwells us. We cannot become more like Him on our own. But we thank You that not only have You saved us, but You've given us the enablement to become servants. We can do that which is not natural to the natural man, because we're no longer natural men and women. We are supernaturally indwelt by the very person of Christ through His Spirit. And I pray that as we enter into this Christmas season of celebration, that we would become servants of one another and of those around us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.